evangelism is kingdom work. And I think that in this room, we can all agree with that statement. We all believe that evangelism is important and that it is related to the kingdom of God and what Jesus has come to do for us on the cross and how he rose again from the grave. But I want us to examine evangelism in a fresh light. And I want us to look at evangelism under the light of a first century believer who was living inside of the Roman Empire. Because once we see the gospel in its first century context, when we see evangelism in its first century context, I really think we're going to begin to appreciate the beauty and the purpose of evangelism all the more. The Greek word euangelizo is where we get our English word evangelism from. It's a word that simply means to bring good news or to announce glad tidings. That's what evangelism means. And an evangelist is someone who heralds that good news. Now, for a lot of you, this is simply just a refresher. You know, I'm kind of going over some Christian basics. You're like, yeah, Mike, I know that. I totally get that. But what you might find interesting to note about evangelism is that in first century Rome, Caesar's exploits were proclaimed by government officials throughout the kingdom as good news. It was proclaimed as good news. There were heralds or evangelists that would announce the victories of Rome throughout the empire. And they were to be celebrated and proclaimed by all of its citizens. Now, understanding this first century reality, one commentator contrasted Christian evangelism with the good news that was being heralded throughout the Roman Empire because of Caesar and his exploits. He contrasted them like this. It says, quote, "A victory in a battle would be shared around the empire as good news. Jesus' gospel has to do with the hope he offers all mankind. Caesar was savior because he brought the Roman Empire to the world, saving people from self-rule or their previous oppressors. Jesus is Savior because he offers salvation from the consequences of sin to those who will accept it. Caesar offered the peace of Roman rule to the world. Jesus offers the peace of joining his family and being restored to what we were created for." It's altogether better news, is it not? It's far superior news. Evangelism, in the light of its first century context, starts to take on a whole different look when we see it under that light. The terms gospel, savior, and peace are infused with a new and better and fuller meaning and light of Jesus Christ and his rule and his kingdom's invasion into this earth. The emperor of Rome was deified. It was common practice. The cult of the emperor was a celebrated pagan practice all throughout the Roman Empire. Roman citizens were called upon to bow the knee and proclaim Caesar as Lord. They were called to confess Caesar as Lord and to share the good news of their emperor's victories in their daily lives. Monuments were set up. They would talk about it. Heralds would go throughout the empire. They'd share the victories and the expansion of the empire. And people, it was like the talk of the town. Oh, we conquered more land. Oh, more this is going on. They would talk about the good news of the Roman Empire. All of a sudden, when we see evangelism in this first century context, it's like, you know, when you get one of those paint strip, you know, samples, all the colors, and you're there at the Home Depot or Lowe's, and and you're like, I want to paint my house. This color looks awesome. It looks really good. And they say, well, you want to make sure, go check it out in the light box over there because you're under fluorescent light. You might have incandescent light in your home, or maybe you have natural light. And so you need to stick that color key under that light so you can see it in the full context of what that would mean in your home. And when we place Christian evangelism under the appropriate light, we can begin to understand what evangelism really is and how it should look in our own lives in relation to Jesus, our King. So evangelism is, it's kingdom work. It's kingdom work. It's a celebration of what our King has done and the victories that he's accomplished on our behalf. What Caesar and his kingdom falsely claim to be for the people, Jesus and his kingdom is in truth for us and for the whole world, for any who would call upon his name, for all who would bow the knee and confess him as Lord. Jesus is the true and better King who ushers in a true and better peace, restoring and uniting all humanity to himself, and uniting humanity to one another in himself under the power of his familial love. Now, when our understanding of evangelism is in the context of kingdom breakthrough, then the angel's announcement at Jesus' birth to the shepherds in the field, it begins to take on even more meaning. Just listen to this announcement. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The true King has come. The good news of God's kingdom is breaching into this world. This is a royal announcement. It's an announcement of God's kingdom entering ours. It's a breakthrough of salvation and peace that's been unheard of and surpasses even that of what Rome had set out to accomplish. Jesus' victory over the cross, Jesus' triumph over death is good news, and it must be viewed as kingdom-worthy news. It's kingdom-worthy news. The gospel of Jesus and his victory over death must be the talk of the town among his citizens. For his victory really has established a true and better salvation, eternal salvation, a true and better unity, a true and better peace for anyone who would turn to him. Acts chapter 8 provides us with some great insights regarding evangelism, and we can see that Jesus really is the talk of the town among his citizens. Even as the citizens are now scattered throughout the empire because of persecution, they bring with them the good news. The good news of their king's victory. And so they're sharing from town to town everything that Christ has done. Christ the Savior has come. He's ushered in a better peace, and they're proclaiming this good news. Last week, we saw Philip proclaim the gospel in Samaria, and this is a people who were despised and rejected by the Jews, but now in Christ, God is creating for himself one new people who are to find in Jesus family unity and eternal peace that cuts far deeper than hundreds of years of generational hatred and racial segregation. And before we move on to Philip's evangelism efforts with the Ethiopian eunuch, I want us to turn back and continue to look at what was going on in Samaria because something very important is going on in Samaria. As now they've left Jerusalem, Judea, and now they're in Samaria as the gospel is expanding on out. And it's something we didn't have time to unpack last week, but this week, this morning, let's take some time to unpack it. It has to do with the unity that God desires to see in the lives of his people. The unity that Christ's victory and his rule is to bring into our lives as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. Look back with me at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Well, last week we read through all this, and we gave space and time to look at Simon the sorcerer. Simon wanted this power that he saw through the hands of the apostles that God had worked through their hands. He wanted that for himself, for his own advancement and for his own glory. But the Spirit is not given for man's advancement or for man's glory, for that matter. The Spirit is given for God's own glory in light of his own kingdom advancements, right? He tells the disciples, "You'll receive the power, and he will come upon you. You'll be baptized with my Spirit so that you will have power to be my witnesses, to proclaim the good news so that we can go out and be heralds for him and for his glory." That's why the Spirit is given. Now, some have concluded from this passage that the Spirit is only given to others as long as another Spirit-filled person prays for them. You need like a real spiritually anointed person, you know. Praise God, hallelujah, brother, come on up, let me pray for you. I got to pray for you so you can receive the Spirit. Some have concluded that that's the takeaway from this passage, but that is not the point of this passage at all. And we've already demonstrated from earlier studies that the Spirit of God can fill the lives of his people in a variety of ways. He came as the disciples waited. There's another time where they're filled again, just as they're gathered together, they're praying. There's times when the apostles pray and then people are filled with the Spirit. There's other times people just believe and they're filled. And so as we read through the scriptures, God puts it in a place where it's like, you can't just box it into this formula. This is how you do it. It's impossible to reduce the filling of God's Spirit to a formula. And when push comes to shove, being filled with God's Spirit is a result of becoming an adopted citizen or child of God, whereby now God's manifest presence can consume and fill a person's life with his rule and his reign. And you can refer back to our previous study in Acts chapter 2, where we spent some time at length talking about that. But a question has to be asked at this point. Why does God wait for the apostles to come and have his Spirit descend upon the Samaritans, to have their lives filled with the Spirit? Why not just fill them right away, as he's done in other places, as soon as they believed? You know? Why is there this delay? I can tell you this. God didn't do it to establish a formula. I believe the clear indication of the text is that God did it in a way to establish unity, to cross boundaries where racial tension existed, where animosity existed. God is saying, I am bringing together one new people, and there needs to be unity, and you need to get that, and you need to understand that. I mean, what is it going to take to drive home for a primarily Jewish church in Jerusalem that has now come to receive the gift of the Spirit, the very presence of the living God in their lives, what is it going to take for them to get that now their lives are being united to people whom they've had longtime animosity towards? I mean, there's a longtime hatred. We talked about that last week. that division, that hatred had been there for quite some time. Jews and Samaritans now share the exact same bond of sacrificial, familial love, the exact same privileges that had been extended to the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem are now being extended to the Samaritans, and they are to dwell together in unity. They're to look at one another as brothers and sisters. There's no more division among us. We're one in Christ. We're joint heirs of God's covenantal peace, and we're to live for His glory because of what He's done for us. And so there needs to be a massive demonstration to help them get that. So why wait? Well, I'm going to drive home this point, boys. I want you to see it. I want you to get it. And I want you to take it back to Jerusalem and say, remember when we were here on Pentecost and God sent the Spirit down and He filled us? Well, we're here to tell you. We're here to tell you. The Lord's done that the exact same way in Samaria. He's done it the exact same way in Samaria. There has to be a massive demonstration, I think, for both parties. Both the natural branches, the Jewish recipients of the gospel, and the wild branches, Samaritans, and then eventually the Gentiles, so that they can now come to an understanding that they are one in Christ, that all of the same rights and intimate family privileges that have been extended to the Jews have been extended to the Samaritans, who were outcasts, considered half-breeds, not worth the time. They rejected the temple. All of that stuff's been extended to them, and it's going to be extended to all the Gentile nations as well. It could be easy for the Jews to think, you know, just put yourself back. You know, of course God sent His Spirit to us. You know, it's phenomenal. I can't believe He did it. I mean, the Lord's presence led them out of Egypt. His presence descended on Mount Sinai, and then He gave them instructions for the tabernacle, and then His manifest presence came down upon the tabernacle, and it was amazing. And what a jump to go God's presence descending and filling the temple to now He actually fills His people, dwells in His people. His manifest presence is in their life. And we'll say, well, yeah, you know, that's astounding, and that's a breakthrough of redemptive history. It's utterly amazing, but it's easy to see how God would give that to the natural branches. You know, He'd give that by way of extension to us. You know, we were the ones who, after all, built the temple. We are entrusted with the law. So naturally, God would, if He was to send His Spirit to any group of people, it would be us. Those who were entrusted with the law, those who were stewards over the tabernacle and the temple. But would He do that for others? Would He do that for those who forsook the temple, like the Samaritans had? And the answer is yes. Yeah, absolutely. Both Jews and Samaritans need to understand that they are now one in Christ. And the very same Spirit that fell upon the apostles at Pentecost has now fallen upon the Samaritans. And God wants both parties to see their new union in Christ as a bond that transcends all cultural and racial divisions among them. I've had the privilege of going on some mission trips and even just traveling, and I'm sure you guys have as well. But what I find just utterly amazing, you know, is being able to go to a completely different culture. You know, maybe we have a translator there to speak through, and as I show up to church with other believers who just love Christ, there are times where I feel more just instantly at home with these, like, there's a lot of stuff, you know, that they do that I wouldn't do. A lot of foods they would eat, I'd go, Lord, I mean, they're serving us chicken feet. I mean, I guess I will nibble at a chicken foot. This is not my way of life. But now I have more in common with them than I ever even could have imagined as I sit around and eat chicken feet with my Chinese brothers and sisters on the other side of the planet. I mean, it's a tremendous unity that transcends all types of barriers, even barriers that have had long time hatred and animosity. And most of you know that Melissa and I are adoptive parents. We have three biological daughters. We have one daughter who is adopted, and our biological daughters were born here in Albuquerque. They're in New Mexico. I'm trying to get them all to eat chili. I got a few on board. Well, one on board, you know. And I have my adoptive daughter on board, too. It really blesses my heart that she's on board. And our adoptive daughter was born in Uganda. She came into our home when she was 5 years old. And I'm just on the front end of this, I want to let you know that I actually did sit down with my daughters and sit down with Bridget, who's our adopted daughter in particular, and say, are you cool if I share this illustration? You know, is this okay? Is this appropriate? I shared with her, and she said, yeah, go ahead. So, you know, being an adoptive parent has provided Melissa and I with, I think, some unique insight here, because our adoption, or anyone's adoption, or even blended families for that matter, is just a small picture of what God is doing in Christ on a grander level. It's not easy to unite families together through adoption. That's not easy. But it's the ultimate desire and goal of every parent to have their biological kids and their adoptive kids see each other as one. To see that we're all the rights and privileges that have been extended to you guys, you know, that have lived in my home as my biological kids all up to this point, they've now been extended to this new foreign person in our house. She's our daughter. What? You know, what's going on? That's not easy. It's not easy for them to grasp that all the rights and all the privileges that have been extended to them have now been extended to this one. She's our daughter, same as you. And so there's big outward demonstrations that have to be made. You know, even some of that is allowing them to be a part of the court process when stuff is finalized and they get a seat. Do you see all this stuff is happening? Milestones are celebrated in the same way. Time, devotion, and care has to be given to each one to invest and share with, hey, this is something that has really transpired. I would say out of all of her daughters, I talked with her as well, the one who had the hardest time swallowing all of this new reality was our daughter, Naomi, our second oldest. Like, what have you done? Like, what are you doing? You know, all that she wants to do is watch Dora the Explorer. We've all outgrown that show, and she's interrupting our TV time. You know, I don't understand, why do we got to do it? There's stuff that we need to, I mean, she's, of course, she's five, and maybe there's new stuff, but, I mean, she's translating words to, she's explaining what things mean in English. And so, yeah, she's barely learning English. Of course she's attracted to Dora the Explorer. And so let's just enjoy watching it, you know, with her. Misunderstandings would ensue, but as each child begins to grasp that their relation to us is real, our desires for them are the same, all the rights and privileges extend the same, and that our desire for them is to be united as one, then they soon allow their divisions and their animosity to give way to our desire, even when that means we have to discipline them, right? You're not going to treat your sister like that. And that doesn't matter which one we're correcting. So, like, you're just not going to do it that way. You need to understand this is our hope. This is our desire. This is what we want to see happen. And their unity in us as their parents begins to trump their disagreements and their differences for our sake. It's like, okay, I understand. You know, that might mean a spanking coming my way. So maybe it's for our sake and some pain-free sake too. But they begin to get it. They begin to get it. And now, you know, I see as time has passed, I praise God that all of them been able to get that, you know? They've been able to get that, and they get that in a fuller and fuller way, and I pray that that continues to keep happening, you know? Even when there's obvious differences, even when all of them have all different personalities and stuff, the divisions become less and less, and the unity in who they are in us as a family trumps all of that stuff. So problems can still arise, but their unity is greater than ever, and it brings Melissa and I great joy that they love one another as sisters. They see each other as sisters beyond any differences or backgrounds, and they understand all the privileges have been extended. And Bridget is not, she's not our adopted daughter, she is our daughter. Of course she's adopted. Not just our biological, it's like our biological daughter. They're our daughters. They're all our daughters. And this is what the Lord is doing. I can imagine blended families too coming together to have them come together. And then you have two parents. There's a new family unit. And they're like, our desire is you guys become one. You're like, what? The kids are like, what? That's the parents' desire. It would bless them nothing more than to see this family become one. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to grasp. And this is what the Lord is doing. He's bringing this blended family together to go, do you see what I've done? So this is what's taking place. And there's a big demonstration that God loves them the same way he's loved you. And that might be hard to fathom. And so what does he do? I'm sending you guys to pray for them so that they'll see there's a connection here. And you guys will get the same thing you experienced at Pentecost that's happening here. Just driving it home. So, you might remember, I think it's interesting that John is one of the apostles who's a part of this mission with Peter going to Samaria. And here's why. You might recall, reading through the Gospels, that John and James, they picked up the nicknames Sons of Thunder. You remember that? Do you remember how they got that nickname? Do you remember the context that was given to them in? It's Jesus. Jesus is fun. There's funny stuff in the Bible. And Jesus just lovingly, I think, teases with them. It's like, you guys are not getting it. Luke chapter 9. This is where they get this nickname. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, that's Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Remember that division? Remember that animosity? It went both ways. It wasn't just Jews hating Samaritans. The Samaritans were like, what, you're going to Jerusalem? You're not staying here, buddy. Nope. We don't get along with them. No dice. Can't stay here. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just as Elijah did? Maybe that's your will, Lord. Let's pray right now. Lap them up with fire. Just consume them and wipe them out. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It was in this context that they got the nicknames Sons of Thunder. And the Sons of Thunder, you want to call down thunder and wipe people out? It's just out of control. The advancement of God's kingdom and the reception of its good news concerning our King's greatest victory not only saves us from sin, it ties us together into one family unit. So the good news of God's kingdom is, look at his kingdom is advanced, he come to establish peace, he's given you eternal life, but now you are now a part of a new family. Your citizenship rests somewhere else. And now your life is intimately tied to everyone else who is a part of this family. That is part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. He's tied us together as one in Christ. And that oneness in him has got to trump all other cultural differences and hatred. It's the thing that binds us together. Now, I've recommended that you guys check out on Right Now Media, Oneness Embrace by Tony Evans. And I'm just going to steal his good material and share it with you because I can't come up with a better illustration than he used when he's talking about racial unity and where we are to find racial unity, where we're to find unity when there's tension and hatred and division. Where does all that come from? Where is this the something that is greater that can unify us beyond all that mess? The something greater is found in Christ, because Christ is the emulsifier. He's the emulsifier. Now, emulsification, you know, as Tony Evans points out, is a really unique process. Some of you guys might know what it is. Emulsification is the process whereby two things that don't normally get along, two things that can't stand to be together, are now held together because they've been united together in a new substance that's been introduced into their life. And just for instance, by way of just an illustration for emulsification, is mayonnaise. And like Tony Evans, he says, I'm a mayonnaise guy. That's me too. I don't want ketchup. I don't want mustard. I like mayonnaise. You guys might like it different. That's fine. I like mayonnaise. I want mayonnaise on my burger. I want mayonnaise on my sandwich. But mayonnaise brings together water and oil. And you and I know water and oil don't mix. You try all you want in your strength, mix it up, do whatever. It's like it might kind of stay together a little bit, but then eventually stuff settles out and it's separated and divided once again. The only way that you can make mayonnaise is through the process of emulsification. Oil is part of the ingredients, water is part of the ingredients, but you got to introduce an emulsifier, and that's eggs. Eggs can take the oil and hold it together. Eggs can take the water, hold that together, and they can lock them up. They sync them up and join them together. And as long as the water and the oil is synced up and locked up through the eggs, they're able to stay together. That's the substance that's been introduced that's greater than them, that can hold them together despite the natural tendencies to want to push apart and stay away from one another. Because now there's oneness of purpose that's found in the emulsification process. You know, the one who's mixing it together and putting it all up and then putting it on the shelves to sell and get it on crafts, the one behind it, you know, are out there putting real mayonnaise out on the shelf. But the problem comes, you know, in the church or wherever, when we want to leave the emulsifier behind. It's just not going to work. And when we want to leave the cross behind, we want to leave behind the good news of the gospel and what Christ has done and our unity in him, this being brought together, this oneness, is going to be absolutely impossible. You cannot achieve it in your own strength. You cannot achieve it through, you know, political activism or whatever it is. For the real genuine transformation to happen, a change on the inside, a hooking up of one's life to the Creator has to happen. Something that can transcend the hatred and the animosity and the division that's been around has to come into play. And that's found in Christ. Now, Tony Evans gives one other illustration, and it's a sports illustration. So for you sports guys, probably be able to relate. Sports ladies, you'll be able to relate. When it comes to football, you know, you got one team, especially in those cities. Like, if you go to Denver, it's like, if you're not a Broncos fan, it's it. I mean, you're going to get run off the road if you got, like, a wrong bumper sticker. It's almost like that in any town. If you're in the hometown of a team, you better be rooting for that team. But that team is made up of all kinds of different players, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, come in all kinds of different stuff. And so when they get out onto the field, that uniqueness of that person is not destroyed. It's not done away with. That their talents are there for a reason. They all have different talents. that are used in a different way, but all the stuff that could divide them is set to the side because there's a oneness of purpose when they put on that uniform. When they put on that uniform, they're there to win. They're there for the team. There's something unifying them and bringing them together, and there's something that unifies us that transcends even that of the NFL. Something far greater, and that's Christ himself. And when we're clothed in his righteousness, when we're clothed in his victory, there is unity of purpose. The individual person and their talents and their background, that's not squashed or done away with. It's not minimized. It's there. And the differences can be celebrated as their gifts and talents are used for the common purpose of God's glory and his kingdom. And so the Lord, he's doing this. He's doing this here with the apostles and the Samaritans to help them to get it, and it's recorded for us to help us to get it as well. Okay. Something going on here. It was through force that Caesar would establish his peace. And here's the thing, there were still divisions of classes. Still divisions of classes. He had the elite. He had those that were even untouchables in their midst, those who could never have property rights in their midst, some that had greater wealth, and it was all there were class divisions that were clear in the Roman Empire. So as much as Caesar tried to enforce his peace and his power upon his realm, he couldn't establish real unity. What he did had no power to bring real unity. But that's not so in Christ. In Christ, through the might of his love, he has brought all of us together in himself. And our unity is found in our relation to him. He has joined together, free of all class distinctions, male and female, Jew and Gentile, as one in Christ. As one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the big thing that the Lord is showing and revealing through this giving of the Spirit through the apostles there in Samaria. So now let's move on to Philip's evangelistic mission to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian empire, Cush, as it is originally in the Hebrew, involved primarily Sudan. Where we think of Ethiopia is really more southern Sudan area, but the Ethiopian eunuch in Africa, there in the heart of Africa, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. And so he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The New Testament is not in existence at this point. It's just the Old Testament. He's reading from Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And things are just set up like, I mean, it is, I mean, like, here's the setup, and you can spike this thing just right over the net, no problem. I mean, it's obvious. It's time to share the gospel. And sometimes, just to contrast that with what was going on in Samaria, remember last time we said, sometimes God wants us to step out of our comfort zone. Sometimes it feels unnatural. And we're like, Lord, he's asking us to step out of our comfort zone and to reach those that are maybe out of our comfort level. And it doesn't seem like it's set up, but he's saying, open your mouth, share the good, proclaim the good news, proclaim this kingdom victory. And other times, it's just, I mean, it's obvious. I'm sure you guys have experienced that, you know? Different people, it's just like, it could not have been set up any more clear. I need to share Jesus. I better, if I don't share, I'm disobeying. I better share the gospel. And that's the situation we run into here. And he's reading from, out of all the places, Isaiah 53, which is a messianic passage about the suffering servant who would bear the weight of sins for the world. Even just before this passage in Isaiah 53 verses 1 through 4, it's prefaced with this: who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, so whatever views you might have of Jesus, you know, from ancient artwork, that he was just looked so pretty with blonde hair and a halo around his head. I mean, the Bible says he was just an average, ordinary guy. There's no unique beauty about him that we'd be like, oh, that's obviously him. He's the one. No. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He's healed our transgressions. He was bruised for our transgressions. We're healed by his stripes, this passage goes on to declare. I mean, when you read Isaiah 53, it just screams Jesus. I mean, you cannot walk away from it. How in the world did this thing get in here hundreds of years before Jesus shows up and it's talking so perfectly about him? Because God is prepping people to go, do you see? Jesus is the Messiah. There's so many places in the Old Testament that just, I mean, beyond a shadow of a doubt, point to Jesus. And preaching Jesus from the Old Testament is a phenomenal place to preach Jesus. It's one of my favorite places to preach Jesus. And guess what? That's the place the apostles and the disciples of the first century preached Jesus as well. They'd open up, they could go to Genesis, and they could find places like, what's this deal with Abraham offering up the promised son, his only son, on a mountain? The very same mountain in Jerusalem that we know Jesus was crucified on. And what in the world? He's dead in Abraham's head, like he was as dead in Abraham's head for 3 days. And then on the third day, he's restored back to him. Like, what do you mean? All this stuff. I mean, it's so clear again and again and again all throughout the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And so he's like, let me tell you. I'll help you make sense of that. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's the one that's being talked about here. And the Ethiopian eunuch is like, no way. I mean, he's just blown away. Like, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I want you also to notice, you know, he's an Ethiopian. He's from Sudan. Christianity is not the white man's religion. White people are saved, right? White people have come to know Christ. Christianity is not a white man's religion. Started in the Middle East, and it hit Africa before it ever hit the European continent. Went to Africa first. There are Christians in Africa first. Black people in Christ before white people were in Christ. It's not a white man's religion. It's a religion. It's an avenue, a kingdom victory that is for everyone. It's for everyone of all nations, of all races. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So word on baptism here. Every single place that we see baptism in the New Testament, baptism is enacted as a result of someone believing in Christ. It's a step. Baptism doesn't save anyone. It's an act of obedience, and it's a demonstration of an inward reality. You never read of babies being baptized. Baptism is not something that washes away our sin. Christ washes away our sin. As we come to him, as we come into relationship with him and our life is found in union with his, our sins are gone and we gain his righteousness. Baptism is a demonstration that my life is identified with his death. It's been immersed in his death. And when we come out of the water, that I've been raised to newness of life in Christ. It's an outward demonstration of that reality. And it's something that we should take serious as believers. Jesus asks us as disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It blesses his heart that we do it. And so if you have not been baptized as a believer, or maybe you're baptized as a baby and it wasn't your choice, I would encourage you, do it. Take that step. What hinders you from being baptized? Nothing. We'll make a pool available for you. We'll baptize you. Sign up. Sign up. Take that step of obedience. Now, one final word, and we'll end here. It's just a word on greatness. Notice verse 27. It says, the eunuch was of great authority. Contrast that with Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer thought he was great. He thought he was the man. I'm someone awesome. Everyone should come to me. And here we read, this guy actually, he really did have great authority. He really was a man in great position, but he humbled himself. Well, Simon the sorcerer in his pride was like, nope, I want to take these things and use them for me, for my glory. And the eunuch hears of the good news. He hears of what Christ has done. And even though he's a great man, he's undone. He's humbled, and he lives his life in surrender. And here's the thing. Scripture is clear. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You think you're great? You want to do it on your own? You want to utilize Christ for your own purposes? The Lord does not give himself to one as such. Even if you are someone who's great, when you got appropriate understanding of who you are and who Christ is, and you humble yourself, grace is given. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. Who? On what person does he look? On what person does he take note of? I want to be that person. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The one who hears the good news of Christ's victory and what he has done and humbles himself. Upon that one I will look. Upon that one. Grace will be extended and they will be brought into union with my Son. What a beautiful reality. If that has not happened in your life, then today is the day. Humble yourself before the good news of the gospel. Surrender yourself to the victory that Christ has accomplished. Come before him and confess him as Lord, and your life will be brought into union with his. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who have been brought into union with him because of that victory, that is good news worth proclaiming, is it not? That is news worth heralding. That should be the talk of the town among us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We have opportunity to study your word, and we are just humbled at the victory that Christ has accomplished for us. We're humbled, Lord, that your presence, your desire is to extend all the benefits, all the privileges that Jesus has with the Father to us. That's out of control, Lord, that you would extend that to us who were once your enemies, who once despised you. You would reach out and rescue us. God, everything that we piled up, everything that we deserved, what our sin earns us, Lord, you would take on human flesh, take that payment for us, and unite our lives to yours. And for this, we are astounded. And because you have accomplished this victory, Lord, help us to be those who would herald that victory in our daily lives. May you be the talk of the town among us as your citizens. In Jesus' name, amen.